Well, we are in the midst of a series called God's Behold Your God, where we are looking at not all of, but a few of God's attributes, seeking to connect head and heart, connect us with our God in a deeper way. And I think I have 2 or 3 weeks left in this series before we move on. But today is a difficult one. We are looking at God's wrath. When I'm reminded in my reading this last week of when Jonathan Edwards, who is the man who is often seen as sort of the one through whom the great revival came through back in the 1700s, when he preached a sermon on God's wrath called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached it purposefully in a very monotone way, so as not to try to inject his own emotion. But he was a Puritan, and so in puritanical elegance, he read his sermon from a manuscript in a monotone voice. And revival broke out. Because there was a character of God, a characteristic of God that had been kicked aside. And revival broke out, not just in that little church in New Hampton, Connecticut, but throughout the entire eastern seaboard. Coming to grips with the wrath of God is not easy, especially in our culture. A man walked into his pastor's office, and he was impeccably dressed. He had the best that money could buy. He was articulate, could speak very well, and he had graduated from Harvard University with an MBA. He was very successful in the financial world, and he had lived in 3 countries before the age of 30. He had been attending this church for about a year when he walked into his pastor's office, and he said this, "I'm almost ready to embrace the gospel, but there is one final obstacle. You've said that if we do not believe in Christ, that we are lost and condemned. I'm sorry, Pastor, but I don't buy that. I work with some mighty fine people who are Muslim, Jewish, or agnostic, and I cannot believe that they are going to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, I cannot reconcile the very idea of hell with a loving God, even if he is holy too." Even if he is holy. No attribute is more challenged or ridiculed by Christians and non-Christians alike than the characteristic that we call the wrath of God. I was reading in the newspaper last night about Presbyterian Church USA, about how they wrestle with this issue. And I don't remember the exact percentages, but about 65% of those who would attend a Presbyterian Church USA do not believe in eternal punishment, do not believe in the wrath of God. And part of that is because they wrestle with this issue of how do you reconcile a God who has wrath and judgment with a God who is also loving. There are reasons why people struggle with reconciling this. One would be they consider wrath to be immoral and inhumane. They would say quickly that God can't have wrath because wrathful people are out of control. They're irrational, capricious, and vengeful. Wrathful people, in their rage, they cuss out people who cut them off on the freeway. Or they pull out guns and they shoot those who would cut them off. No laughing, Mark. That's what they consider. Not only that, but wrathful people shake babies because they won't stop crying. So therefore they conclude that wrath is immoral and inhumane. Wrath, they also say, is incompatible with the example and the teachings of Jesus Christ. They may say that you can see maybe God's wrath in the Old Testament, but we're New Testament believers, we're New Testament people. And therefore, we've got to look at the teachings and the example of Jesus. And you don't see the wrath or the judgment of God in the teachings or the example of Jesus. To which I would say not. Matthew 7 is a great example. Matthew 24 and 25. Where Jesus not only talks about the wrath of God, but he places himself right in the role of the one who is the executioner of that wrath. The one who will carry it out. Jesus spoke more of God's coming wrath and judgment than he did about anything else. Well, some people would say, well, maybe we can't deny it. But even if we can't deny it, we should ignore it because it will turn seekers away. How easy is it for us to be able to present the gospel to someone and then tell them about the wrath of God also? That's just, it's bad PR, bad publicity, bad form. It's not an easy thing to do. So therefore, let's just take the wrath of God and let's just shove it to the side. And I would dare say you cannot understand the mercy and the grace of God unless you understand and come to grips with the wrath of God. You cannot have one without the other, but that's hard for people to receive. People like Bertrand Russell, who in his little book called Why I'm Not a Christian wrote this: "There is one very serious defect in my mind of Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can ever believe in everlasting punishment." Now you see why that no attribute of God is more challenged or more ridiculed or more questioned than the attribute of the wrath of God. But I would add to that that no attribute is more misunderstood by Christians and non-Christians alike than the wrath of God. What is it? Well, let me give you a basic definition. Actually, it's a pretty hard to understand definition unless you really study it, but that J.I. Packer gives, and then I'm going to kind of break it down for us. J.I. Packer, a theologian up at Regent Seminary in Vancouver, B.C., wrote this. He's just, in his book, Knowing God, if you haven't read it, you ought to read it. It's just a profound little book that was written back in the 1970s and still very appropriate for today. But he writes this: "Wrath is a deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as a stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury and insult. Indignation is righteous anger as a result of that injury, that insult, that injustice." Let me break it down this way. God's wrath is the appropriate, merited expression of His holy and His righteous justice that comes out against all injustice and all evil. It is anything but capricious, inhumane, immoral, or unjust. It is anything but that. In Romans chapter 3, we read this. Paul writes in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness brings out," in other words, it helps us see God's righteousness more clearly, "what shall we say?" Why should we complain against that? Why should we stand in judgment of that? If our injustice, if our unrighteousness does not bring out in contrast God's righteousness, then God is not righteous. That is, what shall we say? That is, God is unjust in bringing His wrath upon us? Certainly not. God is wholly righteous and just in bringing His judgment and His wrath against all that is evil, all that is unjust, all that would raise its hand and fist against the righteousness of God. Some people would say, well, but Martin, if God were more loving, why couldn't He just take and kind of turn the other way Kind of like a dysfunctional parent that refuses to acknowledge the sin and the rebellion of their children. Isn't that a loving thing to do? It's absurd. It's absurd. But it doesn't change the fact that people still believe that. They still think that that is a valid concern. If God were more loving and more, if He cared about us more, then He would not exercise this judgment that you speak of. I would like to add that if that were the case, if God were to turn His head the other way, if He were to look the other way, it would violate the moral conscience of all humanity. And what I mean by that is this. Each one of us were born with a moral conscience, an innate sense of what is right and wrong that cannot be attributed to culture. It is attributed only to the very nature of God within us, the very image of God that we were imprinted with. All of creation has this imprint, has this sense that there is order, there are ethics, there is right and wrong. And it's because of that that the universe functions in an orderly way. Without that order, without that sense of ethics and right and wrong, nothing would function well. Nothing would function. It would all end up in chaos. And that is because God does not meet a standard of right and wrong and ethical behavior because some theologian or philosopher came up with these standards and said, God, you must meet this. No, God's holiness means that He is in His very nature the absolute standard of what is wrong, right, and what is wrong, what is holy and what is not holy, what is ethical and what is unethical. And He made all of the universe to function within that imprint, within that spectrum of right and wrong. And where it all went wrong was when we raised our fist to God and we said we want it our way. I did it my way. And when we tell God, please, would you turn your head the other way out of a sense of love that violates everything that is within us that is human, that is a part of the image of God. It's that part, that conscience that makes us human. Imagine a society where there is no justice and where people just turn the other way and refuse to engage what is right and what is wrong. We saw a picture of that just a couple of weeks ago when the young lady was mugged and beaten in the subway tunnel. I don't know if it was a subway tunnel or some tunnel, transit tunnel. And the security guards, three of them, stood by and watched and did nothing. Forget the fact that the lady who was being victimized there had done the same thing to someone else a couple of weeks earlier or a couple of months earlier. That's aside. But for my purposes here, these security guards stood by and did nothing. One commentator was so outraged at that he cried out, "They're not human." Because a human being cannot stand by when injustice is being brought upon another person. A human being says, everything within us cries out, that's not right. And I don't care if you are a believer or an unbeliever. There is a sense of moral conscience within all of us. A couple months ago, I was sitting in the library down here at South Hill, kind of doing my own thing in my own little corner. I have my name on that desk, by the way. You can't have it. Not really, but there was a group of guys who were kind of along that wall there. Some of these were pretty beefy guys, but you know, I was just back there with my computer and my books and doing my own thing. And suddenly you could hear throughout that library a crying child, an infant. And you know, you just get used to that, it's not a big deal. But then there was a man who started to yell at that infant and started to cuss out that infant. And then started to cuss out that mother and say things, blank you, blankety blank, why can't you get the child out of here? Don't you realize that you're not supposed to bring an infant, a crying infant, into the library? And he just went on and on and on. And by that time, all of the guys were looking forward. And then the librarian stepped in and said, "Please, sir, would you just leave?" And then he started to light into her. And at that point, this whole row of guys stood up in unison and started walking forward to intervene because they could not sit there and do nothing. When I got home and I was telling that story to my sons, they said, "Well, Dad, did you get up?" And I says, "Yes, I did. I followed behind the biggest guys." You know what? I'm not a lineman. I would qualify for quarterback. You take that guy and you come around this back and, you know, take him out there. Yeah, I didn't want to get sacked. But the reason that they did that was because they're human. And when there is evil and injustice, those who have a conscience that God gave them and they operate in a way that's keeping with that conscience, they rise up. And if they don't, then there's something that's broken. Mike Helm was telling me about how there's a guy who was abusing his girlfriend on a bus a couple of months ago, and he decided he couldn't take it anymore, so he stood up to the guy. He said, "That's enough." And the guy started giving him lip. And then he stood up, and Mike saw the guy. And then no one else would stand up. It's broken. And we know it. So if we know within our own hearts that when someone allows injustice to prevail, we know that that's wrong. Why would our humanity rise up and say, "God, can't you look the other way?" It doesn't make sense. It violates the very moral conscience of humanity. Not only that, but it violates the very nature of God as revealed himself. And as a result, all justice would be aborted and evil would prevail. That's why God cannot turn and look the other way. So the next time someone asks you that question, if God were more loving, why doesn't he turn? If God is loving, why doesn't he turn and look the other way? You can answer that question now, right? Or you can listen to the tape again. I love a quote by J.I. Packer, by N.T. Wright. He's a pastor and one of the most revered theologians of our century. Lives in England where he pastors a church. And he writes this: "There is nothing in the universe that makes more sense than wrath. The biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator who hates, yes, hates, and hates implicably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation. And in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures." That's you and me. "If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, then he is neither loving nor good nor wise. And I would add, he is unworthy of anyone's worship." That's a quote that's worth memorizing. God's wrath is the merited and appropriate expression of his justice against all that is evil and all that is unjust. But not only that, but God's wrath is personal and purposeful. It is personal and purposeful, not random or capricious. What I mean by that is this. Only those who deserve it will experience it. And those who experience it will get what they deserve, not what they don't. They'll get what they deserve, not what they don't. In Romans 2, verse 5 and 6, Paul writes this, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." According to what he has done. It is personal. It is purposeful. In no way is it capricious or random. In no way is it capricious or random. That's why Paul says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at the great white throne judgment, every knee of every unrepentant, unsaved person will come before the throne of God that we heard about earlier, and they will bow their knee and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord before they are ushered off into an eternity of hell. And not one will be able to give a reason as to why they should not receive their coming punishment. You know, and I think it's in Luke 16 where the story is of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived a great life, but he treated Lazarus in a very unjust way. So when he died, he's taken to Hades. And when he is in Hades, he can look across the chasm and he can see Lazarus in what's called paradise. And he cries out to God. He says, "Please, would you please send someone back and tell my brothers, you don't want to come here. This is one place you don't want to be." You know, he never challenges the righteousness of God's decision to place him there. That's not challenged in any way. He knows that's what he deserves. But the response comes back, "No, we are not going to send someone back from the dead to tell them about this place. They have the prophets and they have Moses. And if they're not willing to listen to them, then they won't listen to anyone who returns from the dead." It is personal and it's purposeful. It's not random or capricious. People will receive what they deserve, not what they don't. Now, last week, my wife told me, if you're going to, and I don't know, is my wife here? Oh, there, hey, babe. She said, if you're going to talk about God's wrath, you need to be willing to talk about God's mercy. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot understand God's mercy and His grace apart from His wrath. We are saved from something. We are saved from out of something. We were bought with a price. And we were saved out of His wrath. And God's wrath reveals the depth of His love for His people and how much that love cost Him. You know, a couple of months ago, I spoke about propitiation. Can anybody remind me or tell me what that means? Any takers?
Students, you better speak up.
Yes, students. Okay, what's propitiation?
It's
Aaron, what's that? The appeasement of God's wrath. How was God's wrath appeased? Through His Son Jesus. Jesus became the lightning rod for the entire, for the wrath of God towards all humanity. He absorbed it. He took it all. How can we fathom such love? In 1 John 4, in this is love, the ultimate expression of love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. While we were in open rebellion against Him and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the lightning rod for His wrath that was righteously directed at us for our sins. The wrath of God reveals the depth of God's love for His people and how much that love cost Him. One man wrote this, and hear this. I've shared it before, but it's been a little while, but hear this quote. When you see the blood-stained cross, and then you see the empty tomb, it ought to rock us to the core of our being. What had to happen to God's Son to pay for my sin and my rebellion? It ought to rock our worlds. The certainty of God's judgment ought to rock our worlds for a couple of reasons. One, there will be judgment for non-believers. And it will be the appropriate, merited expression of His holy justice against all evil and injustice. There will be judgment. But right now it's mitigated. And that means it's being held off. Why? Because God knows what the eternity looks like for those who rebel against Him. And He's saying, you don't want that. You don't want it. If you think that the wrath against Christ was horrific, you ain't got no clue what it's going to be for those who would rebel against Him. Especially those who know in advance and choose to rebel regardless. Right now it's mitigated, but one day His wrath will be unleashed. Now what will it look like? Let me give you a picture that's in Revelation. They will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. And He will be tormented. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of His holy angels and of the Lamb. And God's saying, you don't want to go there. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for my sins. He says, you don't have to go there. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ or you're uncertain of this morning, you need to take care of business. And if you're saying, sorry, Martin, I'm just not feeling it, then you need to get on your knees until you feel it. Because you don't want to go there. The great white throne judgment is not something to be mocked at or ignored. It's not something to be put off until some later day that's more convenient. If one feels that way, they have no clue as to what they are facing. And they ought to get on their knees and say, God, I have no clue as to what I'm facing, but help me get a clue. I love Rich Barrett's definition of evangelism in our mission here on this corner. And he said this years ago, and I've never forgotten it. So he sat over in the youth house and he watched people drive by. He says, our role here is to help them get a clue. But it needs to grip our souls. For those of you who have taken the Reveal survey, and hopefully that's almost all of you, and the rest will do so today, it was quite convicting when we had to ask the answer the question, have we shared the gospel with anyone in the last couple of months? Have we given any resources to anyone who might be asking us questions? That's convicting. We exist to help people get a clue because we've got a clue. If you don't got a clue, you better get a clue. He is the propitiation for our sins, and we cannot understand the sacrifice of the cross apart from His wrath. I found it humorous or ironic that when they were had a picture of this pastor of this Presbyterian Church USA, of whom I think it was over 60% do not believe in the judgment of God, behind him stood a cross. That's the judgment of God. Blinded to it. But the certainty of God's judgment ought to rock our worlds, because there will be judgment for non-believers, but not only that, but there will be judgment for believers. This is not something we hear a whole lot about. This judgment is not for our salvation. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is called the Bema Seat judgment. It's the one you want to be at. But before we talk about the Bema Seat judgment, God stands in judgment against us right now. At least those who would persist in sin. Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have received the sacrifice of Christ and have bowed our knee. But sometimes we just get really messed up in our minds and we just take and we say, God, I was following you, but I don't want to anymore. Talk to the hand. And we embrace a pattern of sin that leads into God's discipline of our lives. And it can go so far that if we resist His discipline and His efforts, like a loving father to bring back his child from a very dangerous place, if we resist those efforts, then it will result in death. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11 at the end, where communion was being mocked. People were treating people in an unholy way, and they weren't repenting. And so Paul says, some of you sleep now. That's a euphemism of they're dead, they're rotting in the ground. The discipline of God. It says in James chapter 5 that the one who was able to turn his brother from sin has saved his soul from death. Has saved his soul from death. God stands in judgment, in righteous, holy judgment that will be expressed against our persistent sin. I will often tell people, or I'll sometimes have people tell me, you know what, Martin, I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm quite happy with it, by the way. But I will often say, you will end up in a place that you do not want to be. If you are a child of God, you will become a very miserable person. But that's the good news. Because God says in Hebrews 12 that he whom he loves, he will discipline. And that's a good thing. So if we are living in sin and you're miserable in it, it's a good thing. If you're not miserable in it, that's a bad thing. Because that's an indicator that you are not under the discipline of God. And if you are His child living in sin, but not, if you believe you are His child, but living in sin and you're not miserable in it, that means you're not His child. Because He says, I will discipline those whom I love. And you want to be a part of the loved group. So, be aware of that. But God's judgment is not only against us as we persist in sin and embrace that sin and say, this is what I want for my life. He stands against us there, but there will be the Bema Seat where we stand before Him after we have lived our lives and we go to be with Him. And He will stand in judgment of how we chose to invest our lives. And that will be a very encouraging and joyful time, it will be a very disheartening time. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Why is that? Because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat is what that literally is, that each one, and there are no exceptions allowed, every person here will have personalized face time with Jesus, where no one else is around. It's just you and Daddy. You can't call in sick that day. You cannot bag out on it. He will call your name and you will be there. But Martin, I don't know if I want that. Well, you've got the Bema Seat judgment here and you got the Great White Throne judgment here. You're going to be at one or the other. I would choose this one. I would choose this one. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He's saying, you know what? For those who invested their lives and who took the talents and the gifts that I've given them and have followed me and have been a blessing to other people and have invested there and been a part of my agenda as my child. You know what? You're going to have a time that's unbelievable. It's going to be a good time. It says in Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. It will be a ceremony to beat all. And Jesus tells us that. He says, I want you to know I'll make it worth your while. Sell yourself out to me and I'll make it worth your while. You will not regret it. There's more to life than this life. Those of us who are approaching or past 50, we understand that part. Those of us who are before 50, we're still wrestling with that part. But there is more to life than this life. And God says, you want to make sure, please, that you're living a life in keeping with my ways. But what happens if we don't? Well, if you make it to the end and you're not under discipline, but you just kind of lived a lazy life and you don't want to really invest anywhere or do anything, then it's going to be a very disheartening day. Because suddenly you're going to see the glory of the Lord and He's going to ask you some hard questions that you're not going to have answers for. And you're going to say, wow, I wished I would have lived differently. The wrath of God. It's a tough one, but it's a good one. It's a good one. We need to be aware of it, and we need to allow it to shape our lives. And I would encourage all of us to ask the question, do I know Jesus Christ? Do I know Him? Have I bowed my knee before Him? And if you haven't, I want to encourage you to bow your knee this morning. Better now than later. Better now than later. And if you don't know Him, I want to encourage you to, as we sing this final song, I want to encourage you to come forward and just sit with me, and I'll lead you. I'll tell you, this is what you do. This is how you go from the kingdom of darkness where His wrath is abiding to the kingdom of light where, you know what, it's a whole lot better. Much better place. Or perhaps you've been living life and you've just really been in disregard to God and His ways and say, I don't really care. I just want to live life on my terms. I would encourage you to find someone. You can come forward and pray with me, or find someone after the service and pray and just repent and say, God, I'm sorry. I realize now that there's more to life than this life. And I want Your life more than I want my own. Let's pray. Father, we do dedicate this time to You, and Lord, would ask that You would take and move in our hearts. And Lord, I know that many times when these kinds of messages, revival has broken out and people have seen changed lives, Father, I'd prefer that. And I also know that other times these kind of truths have been shared and people have hardened their hearts. Father, I don't want to see that. And I pray, Lord, that You would work as we reflect on the reality that Jesus was our propitiation. He took our wrath. And Father, we rejoice in that. And we give ourselves to You. And may we do that as we sing this song as an affirmation of that truth and that reality that we really do want to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.